This morning, there was some stuff I had to do last night that kept me up late, and Elliot and Bethany got up before me this morning, and so when I saw Elliot, he was already dressed for the day, and he was wearing a shirt that has Batman on it, and I said, "Hey, buddy, who's that on your shirt?" And without missing a beat, he said, "Dada," and I said, I've never even told him to say that. But my son thinks I'm Batman. That's like the greatest compliment I've ever been given. So, kids, do you know who this is? It's Jesse's dad, and my son thinks I'm Batman. That's about as good as it gets in life, I think. So, that was fun this morning. Thought we'd get a couple chuckles. If you didn't think it was that funny, I'd appreciate your pity laugh anyways. So, when I was in college, my sophomore year of college, I don't believe it was the first time I ever began reading through this portion of Scripture, but it is the first time that I remember really reading through it with some understanding of the context. And it has since, for me, I remember when I went to my first church, we would do these once a month, all staff gatherings. And when I was the newbie, pastor said, "Hey, make sure you're here early this morning. We're going to put you on the hot seat, and I'm going to ask you 20 questions. And yeah, one of the questions was Old Testament or New Testament, and you got to take a pick. And I said, because of what I'm about to explain, Old Testament. He said, "Ah, you legalist." And I said, "No, that's not." But this section of Scripture has been, over the course of my life, really since college, it is probably the place that in the lowest of seasons, in seasons where I I'm weary, I'm worn, I'm exhausted, I'm struggling, I've got questions, trying to make sense of things in life, when coming to the Word is hard, this is probably the place that I retreat to more than any other. And it was fascinating for me because when we came to this Christmas season this past year, it just simply started like this. I knew Lottie Moon Sunday. I wanted to preach an Old Testament. There's so many Old Testament prophecy passages pointing towards the coming of Christ that talk about his heart for the nations, for the world. And really, that's where it started. And as I began to do digging there, I ultimately ended up, and we did what we did. We walked through four very specific parts in the book of Isaiah, the servant songs. But as we did that, I found myself retreating back in just in my own study again to just what begins with Isaiah 40 and carries on to the last part of the last chapter of the book. Isaiah 40 through 66, for me, is my most beloved portion of Scripture because of the ways over the years that God has worked in my life. And so, at least for the next couple weeks, we're getting ready to hit spring break, and there's certain things, other studies we could do that we could start, but I hate to start something and do 2 weeks and then just kind of pause. And so at least for the next little bit, what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time, we're going to start in Isaiah 40 and just spend some time walking through what, if I was a really cool pastor who liked to come up with sermon titles and series titles, which I'm not, by the way, if I had my choice, every sermon would just be the book, chapter, and verse. But I think we could easily call this either Words for the Weary or Words for the Wilderness. And most of us find ourselves constantly, the reality is most of us live daily somewhere in between a wilderness and an oasis. And if we're going to go biblically with the New Testament as believers, all of us find ourselves in exile. So I just invite you to turn with me tonight. We're going to look at the first part here of Isaiah chapter 40. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 is a major dividing line in the book structurally. Isaiah 40, most will accept that there's really two primary halves to Isaiah, Isaiah 1 through 39, and then 40 through 66. Some will argue that 40 through 55 are distinct from 56 through 66, and you can get into all those if you want to go take a really upper-level academic Old Testament course. For the purpose of what we need to know is simply that Isaiah 40 marks a very distinct turn in the book. Isaiah obviously is called as a prophet in chapter 6. He experiences that call in the year of King Uzziah's death. For us to try to kind of, I remember digging in it to try to, King Uzziah, what happened in his reign? His reign was largely marked by prosperity, the nation flourishing, large and secure borders. And so the year of his death marks a moment of great uncertainty for the nation of Israel. The best way I could try to, and this was years ago that I was doing this, but the best way I could really try to compare what was Uzziah's reign maybe like popularly for the nation and try to make it make sense for us would have been if you had extended Ronald Reagan's presidency for 40 years. Kind of the ways that people view what America felt like in terms of prosperity and security, and obviously not everyone would see that for America, and that's fine, but that's kind of what it was like. So Uzziah dies. There's great uncertainty. And if we know the history, there's going to be some rough patches. And Isaiah is going to be prophesying. And really, in that first half of the book, he enters into this uncertain time, coming out of stability, prosperity, and security. He enters into this uncertain time. And really, 1 through 39 are prophecy in twofold. Many of our messianic prophecies that we're most familiar with come from that period of the book. He'll be born of a virgin. Bethlehem, things like that. But a lot of the prophecy in the first half is also very direct, calling the people out of their sin. Sin is rampant. This is at a time in history when the Assyrian threat is very real, and there's going to be various interactions. You're going to close out that first half of Isaiah with this interaction with Hezekiah. And in this, and we won't go all the way through it, but in Isaiah 39, 37, 38, 39 are actually really a narrative, more so than prophecy. And Isaiah 39 ends with Hezekiah bringing in officials from Babylon. Assyria is the threat at this point, not Babylon. Some Babylonian officials visit, and Hezekiah goes, "Hey, do you want to come see everything in the temple?" And they say, "Sure." Of course, you know, if you know the rest of the story, the irony of that is that you're going to go a little more than a century later, and Babylon's not just going to come and show up and look at the temple. They're going to completely raid it and destroy it. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 39 verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up to store to this day will be carried to Babylon, and nothing will be left. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then Hezekiah says what could be a sermon in and of its own, but we're looking at 40 tonight. This is just for context. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." Good? You just said Babylon's going to come and destroy everything and carry off all your successors. That's a good word. "For in my days there will be peace and truth." It's a good word because it's not going to go down while I'm living. We can go a whole sermon on that. But Isaiah 39 ends with this clear prophecy of the threat of Babylon coming. Isaiah 40 picks up and says this, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out, announce to her that her warfare, her labor has ended. Her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." There is this shift. And what you just heard as we read that there really is the primary comfort, O comfort my people, says God. That is the primary focus and purpose of everything that we will see from Isaiah 40 through the end of the book. If the first half has a lot of warnings of destruction, it even ends with an assured promise of destruction. The second half of the book begins with a call to comfort. Now, where does the second half come? And there's a richness. The reality is, if we really go in depth through 40 through 66, chapters 40 through 66, there are no clear markers to tell us exactly who Isaiah wrote it to in terms of, did he write it to the people of his day? Or knowing that Babylon is coming, being advanced and towards the end of his life, did the last portion of Isaiah's ministry become prophecy that he knew would be for the people of Israel who were destined to go into exile? Both contexts fit. A declaration of comfort, but calling people of his own day out of idolatry. A declaration of comfort and calling people who are in captivity because of their idolatry to hope. And at the same time, everything that is laid out in there when understood and applied correctly is utterly timeless, hitting the people of God in all places at all times. Now you say, Pastor, what do you think is your opinion? To me, what made this come alive is when I began to understand much of this would have been directly applying to those in exile. That's what pierced me in college. And so I think that that's probably the primary. It doesn't negate the fact that ultimately it is timeless in truth. It is a new message for people whose whole world has been shattered. Especially if we think about the people who have gone into exile. If you and I were living in Isaiah's day, especially coming out of Uzziah's reign, where we are experiencing what we would have said was the peace and prosperity of God upon our land and people. And that is, even in our worst of times, even in Israel's, the depths of their idolatry, they would still look up on the holy hill and go, but look, God's temple's there. We're good. We're God's people. We may not honor and worship him, but we're God's people, so we're good. And God warned them over and over, you are my people, and I am holy. And you only get so long. Jeremiah's ministry. Isaiah predates Jeremiah, but it'll be Jeremiah who's stuck with the worse. If Isaiah is done away with by Manasseh, by the way, just Bible trivia, does anyone know how many scholars believe Isaiah died? Sawn in two. And they believe that's the subtle reference in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, when it talks about, and some by faith were sawn in two, that's a reference to Isaiah. We don't know for sure, but that's a good shot. Isaiah had a wife who engaged in ministry, but Jeremiah would follow, and Jeremiah would spend decades calling the people of God to repentance. And they refuse the direct revelation of the Lord confronting their sin for decades. And eventually God says, all right, I'm going to enact what I told you back coming into the promised land under Moses. Now it's time. I'm going to remove the safety and security you have in the promised land and take you into an exile and break you, bring this discipline to woo you back to me. And those people who were in exile, who even in the midst of their rebellion would have, with a flippancy taking for granted, looked at the temple alone and gone, we're good. We're good. We're Israel. We're Judah. There's no way God would let his temple be trashed. Now they sit over 1,000 miles to the east, exiles, subjects to a foreign empire whom they watched loot, pillage, and raise the temple of God. They believed they would quickly escape, only for Jeremiah to tell them, God's going to deal with those who tell you you're getting out of here. You're going to be there every last drop of the 70 years God promised. So get comfy. And to those people whose world had been shattered, for whom cheap comfort would not only feel like a waste of time, but a cruelty. Comfort from reality comes, and Isaiah says, and there's four commands, but three different things. Comfort, oh comfort, it's a command. Comfort. My people, says your God. The words here that we look at, oh, the many times I have been pierced with conviction through them. They may pierce all of us with conviction for places we're not trusting, places in our faith walk with the Lord we fall short. But understand the primary aim is comfort. It's rest. It's peace. It's calm. Comfort. Comfort in the good sense. Comfort my people. Now I realize this is wild. To the Israelites of Jesus, of Isaiah's day, God wasn't pleased with them. God certainly dealt discipline. But he says, my people, to the people of Judah stuck in exile, seemingly forsaken, God doesn't just say comfort, he says comfort my people. Speak kindly, or put more literally, speak to the heart of, or maybe understood literally but spoken more in the sense in which woo, speak words of wooing to Jerusalem. The tender affections of a young lover to the object of love. Words like a young man wooing his girls used in Genesis 34, and Ruth of someone bringing assurance, and Hosea of a deserted husband seeking back his wife. Do you listen to the heart of God as he speaks to these who've been desolated? You're going to be comforted. I'm speaking to you kindly, wooingly. Call out to her, announce, declare. Her warfare, her heavy labor has ended. This season of sorrow that has been afflicting and challenging and hard. I mean, warfare is never good. Announce, celebrate, the war's over. Brings back images of the ticker tape confetti coming down in Times Square and the random sailor kissing the random nurse. Warfare's over. Hard service. It's done. The back-breaking labor that you spend all summer outside in the heat all day, every day doing landscaping, and the first breeze, cool breeze of fall comes in. Ooh, the hard service, it's over. Her iniquity has been removed. Here's the reason for the warfare, the reason for the hard service. It's not just been because the people of God have come upon a tough time. They've brought it upon themselves. It's been paid for, removed. And the idea with this word is certainly includes the fact that the sacrifice offered was sufficient to cover the sin, but even more so, it's that the sacrifice wasn't just sufficient to cover the sin. The sacrifice has met the price of God's standard. Whatever has happened to cover, to remove the iniquity, it is a perfect sacrifice. It says that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's an interesting little construction because on one hand, it almost sounds like God poured out not just the just punishment on the sin, but double the punishment. Well, that's kind of a challenge because God is never, whatever God pours out, it's always just. It's never over the top. Some have said, well, it's not just that they did, it's not that they received double for all their sins in terms of punishment, but you can understand the construction. I mean, they have received, their iniquity has been covered. They have received a double portion of God's grace in spite of their sin. And that is a true application of how God displays grace to us, but there's also, the word literally means to fold over, to fold in half. The word is only used one other time in Job 11 where it talks about God's wisdom being two-sided. Two-sided in the sense that there is one side that is clearly visible and able to be understood, and there is another side that is hidden beyond the reach of what we can see, feel, and touch. And if we understand it in that way, then when it says they have received double for all her sins, the idea is that Israel's sin has brought her into warfare. The comfort is the warfare. The hard service is over. It's over because the satisfactory sacrifice has been offered, and that sacrifice has dealt with both the effects and reality of sin that can be seen, but also the effects and reality of sin that we can't see but stands before a holy God in a heaven we don't see now but one day will. It's a reminder that in all of our life with sin, there is reality of sin. I was sharing my testimony today. I remember being a little boy. I remember when I realized I can lie and not get spanked. I remember that. I remember when the Spirit convicted me. I remember egging my sister on. I can remember the seen side and the feel side of my sin, the emotion that was tempting and that I gave into. And I'll be honest, you were my parents, just like my parents, you wouldn't look at one of my lies at four and gone, oh, this lie is so vicious. My first thought for punishment is hell. Yet, my sin standing in the court of the most holy God only deserves hell. Both the lie to the murder, to the immorality, and on down the line. There is a seen element to my sin. There is an unseen element in the court of the Most High that, praise God, there is a sacrifice that can deal with it, since I'm obviously not there and can't deal with it. I can't even deal with what I see. It says comfort. Now, we're not going to be told tonight how exactly this comfort through this sacrifice has been accomplished. But it's being announced to a people in exile. Know the comfort of the God who claims you. That which has pressed you into hard service has been dealt with. A sacrifice that is acceptable has been made. In their case will be, in our case has been. And it deals with the full weight of that which destroys you. A voice is calling. Clear a way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, if you're a Bible student of any level in a Baptist church as a child, you probably know where else make way for the Lord is quoted and who quotes it. It's John the Baptist pointing to Jesus as he is in the wilderness of Judea, preparing the people for the Messiah to step on the scene. But here, hundreds of years prior, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord. Now understand, clear the way for the Lord, especially if we think about the people being in exile, this is not a statement of clear a way for the Lord to bring us, clear a way for the people. That's not the concept. It's this: the Lord is coming. Make ready the way. And notice how it talks about the way. You know, to us, some of this reality can be lost because we live in an automobile culture. But it's funny how many of the roads that we drive, when someone tries to run them, are quite uphill and hard. Or how many of the I love running like an athlete, aka when you hear me say I got up and went for a run this morning, that means I jogged a couple warm-up laps and I ran sprints like I'm still trying to be a high school jock. I hate running miles. I will never want to run a marathon. Nothing could be more boring to me. But I have a lot of friends, especially in college, who love running half marathons. And they would always go over and run the Cowtown half marathon in Fort Worth. And it was interesting. There was one year, whatever route they took them on, there is a bridge that if you and I were to go drive, you would kind of go, that's a bridge. There's nothing, I mean, it's not that bad. They said, I couldn't imagine running up how hard the incline was. See, you and I, in automobile cultures, we don't think a lot about the terrain of the ground because we're never having to deal with it. We don't exert anything with it. But when it says, make a way for the Lord, God is coming. So get ready, be prepared. Make the desert smooth. No more ups and downs, sand dunes. Make it flat. The valleys, lift them up. You're not going down anymore. The mountains, drop them down. You're not having to climb up anymore. Anything that would be a hindrance or something to slow him down, remove it. He's on the way. And again, the emphasis is not just, hey, he's on the way. Let's feel the anticipation. Get ready. I think about when I was a kid and grandparents were going to come visit. What time did they leave? Okay, how long does it take? Looking at the clock. Of course, now when it's my parents doing that, I don't do any of that. I just look at, oh, track location. Oh, they're in Waco. Oh, they're in Gerald. We gotta get ready. And what is it specifically? How is the Lord coming? Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. That is the Lord in all his glory, specifically looking, the fullness of God's presence is going to be seen. And who's going to see it? All flesh. Everyone's going to see it. Well, that sounds wild. The whole world's going to see the glory of God as God comes. That sounds wild, but look at the assurance. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Why is it good? Why can God said it? Now, obviously, you'll note there's a reality in which specifically this part of the passage is fulfilled by John the Baptist pointing people towards Jesus. But you could also tell there's a note that hadn't yet been fulfilled because Jesus hasn't yet been seen by all flesh. Oh, but he's coming. Nothing's going to slow down his return. And when he returns, all flesh, living and dead, will see. Not only will they see, but all will bow. The question is, are we who are aware being getting ready? It says the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now this just transitions us for a moment. We've been told that we're to be comforted. We are to experience comfort. In this comfort, the beginning of the message is the Lord's coming. The Lord's on his way. Nothing's going to stop him. Nothing's going to slow him down. When he gets there, everyone's going to see his glory. And don't you doubt it's going to happen because it's God who said it's going to happen. And that proceeds to this. A voice says, call out. Another voice answered, what will I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Now pause for a moment and just roll with the imagery. All flesh, all physical, all and by flesh, we're talking humans. Are grass and their loveliness like the flower of the field. Now let me ask you a question. Are the flowers of the field lovely? Yes. Yes. I was blown away when I spent the summer in Ukraine and we had to drive all through the countryside. I don't know if any of y'all remember Microsoft Windows 95. I feel like Microsoft Windows 95 always had this background of this beautiful rolling hills with sunflowers covering every part of it. That's what Ukraine looks like in the countryside. It's beautiful. I've driven through parts of Austria where you see green that color green doesn't exist in Texas. I've seen flower gardens that are breathtaking. When it says that there is a loveliness, listen, there's a loveliness to humanity in this world. But it's fleeting and untrustworthy. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. There is a real beauty. There's a real beauty to humanity. There's a real beauty to the things that humanity can promise. There is equally a deception and lie. Because the grass and the flowers that are pretty today are gone tomorrow. I've seen those same gardens that are breathtaking in the winter when they're horrifically ugly. Not only that, not only is that just the natural progression, look at this, the Lord blows. No flesh can stand before the Lord. Man is transient. Man fades in glory, but not only in glory, man from a moral and spiritual perspective is broken and unreliable. Elsewhere, this same language is not just used to refer to humanity in general, but to the enemies of God and His people. All of God's opposition is so fragile that when the Lord blows, they wither up like grass in a flower and disappear into the wind. None of God's enemies stand. Now, why this emphasis on the transientness of man? Well, one, it's not man who says the glory of the Lord is coming. It's God. Look back at verse 8. We know this verse. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There are very real enemies that stand against God, against His people, against His purposes, against His will. They are loud, they are vicious, they are deceptive. They can have a beauty today that can easily be bought in, and at the same time, they can cause great harm. Yet, not one of God's enemies will stand. Not one promise of the beauty of this world will in fact last. Man, you need a new car. This Honda CRV, it looked good with you in it. You deserve it. We'll give you a great deal. And as soon as the back half of the back tires get off this parking lot, it'll be $10,000 less than what you paid for it. There is an allure in this life of things that look beautiful, that promise glory and wonder, things which the Lord says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. And here He says, you understand the worst of God's enemies, the best of man's promises. They are all transient, but if God said it, it's good. Period. Now that's huge, especially to people sitting in exile who feel abandoned and watch God's temple completely raided. Is your word still good? Yes, my word is good. Babylon is pretty today, but it fades tomorrow, but my word won't ever fail. So you bank on my word. How do you bank on His word? Look at what He says. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Wait a minute. I'm to be comforted by this knowledge that my sin has been dealt with by a perfect sacrifice. I have now heard, get ready, be prepared. God is on His way and nothing's going to stop Him. There is no geography that will slow His pursuit. His enemies will fade like the flowers in the grass. It is guaranteed solely because He said it, and God's word never fails. God has a perfect batting average of everything He says. So what am I to do with it? Get up. Get up in the midst of the rebellion and idolatry of Isaiah's day. Get up in the midst of the hopelessness and exile. Get up in whatever day in between. Get up and proclaim, here is your God, people of God. He is not weak, but He is mighty. He is not slow, but He is coming. He is not failing in His word, but all of it comes to pass. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. His arm ruling for Him. His reward is with Him. His recompense before Him. He is coming. He is coming in power that no one can stop. His arm is ruling. He's not just coming in power, but He's going to come in power and He's going to rule it all. And nothing can resist His rule. Not only that, but His reward, His recompense, He's going to deal justly with wickedness, and He's going to deal faithfully with righteousness. Here is your God. He's coming. He's coming in might. He's going to conquer all the enemies. That's one side of what we proclaim. But look at this other side. That same mighty warrior God who rules like an iron fist. Look at this other side. Like a shepherd, he will shepherd the flock, his flock. In his arm, that same mighty arm which rules and no one can budge. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. He won't just gather them up, but he will carry them in his bosom, close, safe. He will gently, personally escort and lead the nursing use. The same God who is mighty is the God who faithfully and tenderly and personally shepherds, provides, protects his sheep. Even his sheep who are living in the wilderness of exile, surrounded by the beauty of this world and its false gods, tempted to doubt the Lord's word, but called to comfort, says, proclaim this. Proclaim. Now here's what's interesting. When it comes to apply this, I need to understand there is a real call. Make way the path of the Lord. Part of applying this is be prepared. Now, if we're being fair, to apply this to a person who doesn't know Jesus, to be prepared is to understand that what Isaiah is looking forward and proclaiming is coming partly has already happened. That payment for our iniquity that brings comfort, that perfectly satisfies, Jesus paid it. We know that today. He came 2,000 years ago, the one who's always been God, who always will be God, who in humility took on flesh, born of a virgin, lived the sinless life that's met all the standards of righteousness, that died the death horrifically on the cross, but bearing every last drop of the bucket of eternal hell dropped on him for our sake. Who died a very real death, willed himself to die, who rose victorious 3 days later, who sits exalted at the right hand of God and who promises to return. Understand, on one hand, John the Baptist has stood up and said, prepare the way, behold the Lamb of the Lord. In another sense, we cry out today, but get ready, make way for the Lord, he's coming back. And if you don't know Christ, if you've never personally placed your faith in the one true living Lord Jesus Christ, then to be prepared is to respond in repentance and faith and be saved. That's the starting point. For those of us who are saved, I want you to notice who is the passage written to. The primary context is God's people. Now, you and I are not the literal Israelites, members of Judah and Benjamin, off in exile in Babylon, but you and I are God's people, who according to the New Testament are living in exile on this physical earth. Not exile because we sinned and God put us in exile. Exile because we are awaiting. We have a mission that God has planned and purposed for our lives, and we are seeking to fulfill it till he takes us home at our last breath, or if we make it, until he returns or raptures, depending if you want to be pre-trib or post-trib. It's a little seminary joke. It's okay to laugh. Trying to pride some levity here as we come to the end. But it's written to us, the people of God, who live in a very real world of great wilderness, where when we try to buy into this world's beauty and be at home, it ultimately bites us in the rear, either because we wake up one day and realized all the time, precious time we've wasted, or because maybe it's not that we wake up one day after total success and everything this world says we should seek and pursue only to realize the sorrow of time we've wasted. The reality is there's things in this world that appear like a flower, and when you grab it, it's actually a snake and it bites you. It's both sides. We live in a world where there are very real enemies that speak loudly, where sometimes we go into a very real experience things and we wonder, God, where are you? What are you doing? Like the psalmist, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. I cry out by night, but there is no peace. And God says to all of us living in the wilderness of this world, comfort. Know my comfort. My comfort, which can only be known because your sin is paid for by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Know my comfort. Know you are mine. Listen, do you hear that, church family? Oftentimes we get theologically debating, what does it mean in the New Testament that I'm chosen? Does I have free will? Listen, you know what it means that you're chosen? I mean, God wants you. You're His. The comfort that is. You know why Bethany's my wife? It's not because there weren't other pretty girls. It's not because there weren't other godly girls. Bethany's my wife because I picked her. I picked her. And I stand by that decision. Well, if my frail picking of a wife as a poor example, you and I are God's people. He chose us. He adopted us by the blood of Jesus. This may be the worst day of wilderness we've ever had, but we are His people. There is a comfort for the fact that the blood of Jesus makes us His people, and He claims us on our best day, on our worst day, and on our ugliest. Because we became His people by His grace, and His grace hasn't faltered. We know His comfort by knowing we're His, by knowing His forgiveness. We know His comfort by the fact that He is a good and faithful shepherd. I promise you, in a flock, there are days those sheep are very aware of their shepherd's care, and there are days they don't have a clue. It's because they're sheep. There's days we're aware of our shepherd's care and we feel that tender care. There's days that for whatever reason, and there's a variety of reasons it can be, we're not as aware. It does not change the fact that we can rest and find comfort in knowing that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the rod and the staff, the protection and the discipline of my Lord bring me peace and comfort, because I'm only in that valley because He's gone before me, and now He goes with me, and He promises that His indestructible glory guards my backside. We know His shepherding. How do we be comforted? How do we be prepared? We live saved. Live it out. We behold the glory. In one sense, we await the day that all flesh will see the glory of God. But in another sense, we're not waiting to behold the glory. Jesus has come. Not only that, but what is the hope of glory? Christ in me. We don't wait for that day. We live in that day. We can behold and be transformed and wonder anew by the glory of God. In all of this, we can proclaim the hope to one another. Church family, here is our God. He's on His throne. He's on His way back. Nothing that takes place in this world, it is wild. Every day, the things geopolitically in our country and in our world, it is wild. And I don't suspect it's going to slow down. And that's not because I'm a pessimist. It's just being real. Not a bit of that drama is going to do anything to stop our Lord on His return. We proclaim the hope, and we do all of this, and this is where we end. I'm watching the clock. It says 53. I'll be done by the time it says 55. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. If we want to know His comfort, we trust His word. It's why we can proclaim His hope. It's what's going to lead us to behold His glory. It's how, it's what we respond to in being prepared. We trust His word. If He said it, not if I read into it, not if I twist it like the enemy to make it what I want. If He said it, it's good. It's good.
We live in the day where God says, comfort my people. The comfort is found in the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. So in light of that comfort, we better make sure we are living our lives being prepared for the fact that he is coming back. Proclaiming the hope that we have because he is coming back. Beholding the glory of who he is. Because if you're in Christ, you can actually, though in the mirror dimly right now, but still really, it may be a dim mirror, but it's a real mirror. I can behold his glory. And we will anchor ourselves as we trust his word. I wither, my glory fades. The word of the Lord stands forever. I pray that as we start this just tonight, you will find some comfort. And we will watch as we move from the assured comfort of his permanent word to next week, the vast grandeur of the majesty of God. And how if we understand that vast, it enables me to keep trucking on. But that's next week. Let me pray. Just encourage you, be in prayer for Sunday. I told the deacons, I'll tell you, you need to pray for me, my family, and each other. Sunday is time change. Now, the good news is, if you forget, you're not going to miss church. You're going to miss Sunday school. I don't know if that's good news. I mean, we want you in Sunday school. Time change means that for all of us with little kids, it's going to be the worst beginning of 3 weeks of our lives because it's going to mess up their schedules. But not only is it time change, not only do I have little kids, but Sunday, we start preaching through the armor of God and spiritual warfare. So I just expect it to be all sorts of wild. So I encourage you, be prayed up for you and for us as a church. And we're going to have a good time Sunday as we worship the Lord and as we walk through and understand who our enemy is and we learn how to stand and fight the real fight. Let me pray on that note. Jesus, we just look to you. Lord, we praise you. Those exiles so many years ago, Lord, they were having to rest truly on your promise of what was to come. Now, as we understand, Lord, not everything in this passage seems to have been fulfilled completely, but what we have that they didn't is we can watch much of what this passage says has been fulfilled. How much more should we understand that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. You will do what you say. You will finish what you start because you say you will finish what you start. You have not abandoned any one of us. Instead, Jesus, in you, there is the ability to live in the harshness of this wilderness in exile, but with comfort. So, Lord, may we trust your word. May we proclaim your hope to one another, to strengthen each other, to this lost world that desperately needs a life. Jesus, would you open our eyes to behold your glory? Lord, and may we lift our heads up and not look downtrodden. Lord, may we be prepared because in the words of the song, people get ready. Jesus is coming. Soon we will be going home. And Lord, if we understand that, it drives us to hope-filled, faithful action. As we await with confident hope the assurance of your return. God, you are on the move. May we be on the move with you. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.